Good evening. I'm happy to be here because the most important thing that I enjoy is standing in front of friends and telling them about our mutual friend Jesus. There's no visitors here tonight, so we're kind of all the faithful. We braved the weather and we came out. And I can't think of a better group to hear what I'm going to talk about tonight. You've all heard all of it. Hopefully I put it into a different kind of a format for you, because we're not going to talk about anything new. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' cleansing blood. As Bible believers, we always appreciate those songs that we sing that tell us about his power and the power of his cleansing blood. We like to sing songs like Nothing But the Blood or Power in the Blood or, you know, those kind of. We acknowledge that the Lord's, even at the Lord's table, the importance of Jesus' blood, his cleansing blood. As our text tonight points out, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is our basic understanding. But what I'm going to do tonight, hopefully, is kind of look at some other aspects of that. Because I think God's plan has always been to redeem man through blood. If we look at an x-ray, you're never going to find the soul on an x-ray or whatever the fancy equipment they've got. It doesn't show up. But God knew it was there because he put it there. So to begin with, a lot of religions have animal sacrifices or had animal sacrifices. The Hebrews did it for the atonement of sins. We all know that. The ancient rabbis understood that when an individual offered a sacrifice, he was offering that sacrifice personally for himself because that sacrifice represented his personal punishment and atonement for the person, for the punishment and rebellion against God. They understood that. Or I should say they did understand that. This stopped, of course, when the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But the Hebrews weren't the only ones who did animal sacrifices. Hinduism has always had animal sacrifice. It was observed in 2009 during the festival of Nabal, that an estimated 250,000 animals were sacrificed in a three-day period. Islam has always had sacrifices. The pilgrimage to Mecca Hajj. Well, that was basically the pilgrimage to Mecca. They always have to do it every year. The rich Muslims are encouraged, but not necessarily required, to offer a sacrifice of animal to give to the poor. These sacrifices are to commemorate what they consider the sacrifice of Ishmael, basically Isaac that Abraham was going to sacrifice. It was the test of Abraham's faith. The New World didn't escape this shedding of blood, animal blood either. The Mormons have a subcult called Strangeites that was founded by J. Strange in 1844. While they no longer do this because of the laws, they still believe it. They still believe in animal sacrifice. I'm giving all this background because later I'm going to bring it together. However, most modern denominationalists understand that reject the idea of animal sacrifice. This is because animal sacrifices cannot be done today, legally, and by any group. And this is how it should be. Furthermore, based on the New Testament scripture, animal sacrifice is no longer needed. We have a new law and a new covenant. This was fulfilled by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, where true atonement can be found. The only means of human redemption is through the cleansing blood of Jesus. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1 and 19. But with the precious blood of Jesus, precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This new covenant or New Testament is spoken of in Zechariah 13 and 1. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. This will fulfill the Jesus on the cross. The Apostle John tells us of this in John chapter 34th verse. Let me read that. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and once there came out blood and water. Having said all this, just as a preamble, because we know all this, everybody in this room has already known this. But what I want to do tonight is I want to look a little more thoroughly at what the cleansing blood of Jesus means to us. We can conclude through this, the blood of Jesus, that the New Testament was provided. Jeremiah wrote of the need for this New Testament, and the Hebrew writer confirmed this in Hebrews 8, the 7th verse through the 13th. And I've broken it up a little bit to kind of emphasize certain things. For if that first covenant had been flawless, there would have been no need or occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. We have many examples in the Old Testament how the ancient Hebrews ignored the old law in the Old Testament. But let me go on. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other, one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for from least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This text points out the new covenant that God is going to establish and did establish, as we're going to find on the cross. But on verse 13, he brings it all together. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. According to God's new law or agreement, it canceled out the old law and agreement. However, as I pointed out in the first part, many groups today still rely on that old law. Many groups today see nothing wrong with the old agreement and the old law, the Seventh-day Adventists being the primary ones or principal ones, but any group that wants to reimpose the old law on Christians is in the wrong. There is no longer a need for the old law. Under the old law, the animal sacrifices were only a reminder of man's sin, and they could not redeem him from that sin. Remember, the atonement was done at Yom Kippur. That's that once a year when the high priest went into the holies of holy. The Hebrew writer explained this very well in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. I couldn't have done a better job. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these three realities, it can never, by same sacrifices that are continued offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have been any conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That was the old law. We're going to deal with the new one. Additionally, when you receive a new priesthood and a new high priest, you receive a new agreement or a covenant. Anyone who's been in the military or been in management understands this concept. When a new commanding officer or a new boss takes over, the first thing they do is they scrutinize the old rules and regulations. Some are kept, but many are reinterpreted or actually done away with. In the case of the New Testament, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, 14th and 16th verse, that we now have a new high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest in whom we has passed, in whom has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may have received mercy and find grace in the help in the time of need. Jesus confirmed this also when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which I poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, I really like the King James version of this. It reads, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Same concept. We sometimes forget that forgiveness and remission are the same terms. Therefore, when the sincere speakers of the truth understand that the Old Testament was a shadow of the new, a lot of false doctrines that are in a lot of denominations today in various groups will just be rejected, thrown out. Some of those that I've heard recently, but this is not a complete list, is once saved, always saved. Salvation, like the thief was saved on the cross. The use of mechanical instruments in worship. Sabbath day worship. The sinner's prayer. All these false concepts will get tossed out if we only stick with the New Testament instead of the Old. We must likewise conclude, then, that when Jesus was crucified, he sealed the New Testament with his rich royal blood. Now, I personally love the Old Testament, as I'm sure that we all do. We can learn from it. It's a tremendous help in understanding not only God, but understanding the nature of man. The Old Testament, it has a lot to offer. However, Paul tells us in the Colossian letter, in chapter 14, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this is set aside, nailing it to the cross. We cannot and should not want to go back to the old law. But we need to go forward to be with Jesus in glory. We have been accused many times in the church of being legalists. However, I have found through many years that most of the legalists that I've ever run across have been in the denominations. They take their doctrines and they pour them in concrete. The doctrines are wrong, but you can't change their minds. We may also conclude from the preamble that through the blood of Jesus, the church was purchased. It never ceases to amaze me that people who claim to know the Lord trash his body, the church. Those in the denominations think it is okay to be indifferent towards the churches of Christ, to consider them just one of many congregations, one of many denominations. To make derogatory or demeaning statements about the church when they know nothing about the church. All you got to do is turn on the television and listen to what they say. Neither radicals nor liberals, in or out of the church, can love the church. Only Jesus love the church. These liberals and radicals only love themselves. That's why their doctrines only reflect themselves. Jesus loved the church. The church is called his bride for a reason. He purchased it with his cleansing blood. Many a cynical believer has led worldly lives during the week and then plays at church on Sunday. This is what the denominations do. Now, I got to say, we're pretty faithful here in the churches of Christ. Just look at the crowd that's here. This is the core of his church. When I was in college studying church growth, they told me that the core of the church is about 10%. Look around. This is more like 60% of this congregation. And it's this way in almost every church of Christ I've ever been in. The core of the church is a very large number compared to what the so-called scientific socialists, sociologists think. However, if we are to enjoy the blessings and the privileges of the blood-bought church, we cannot accept or attend any other group calling themselves believers in God. We must come together in the spirit of grace. We must worship together in a like spirit, as Justin mentioned this morning. We must partake of the Lord's Supper on Sundays with a humble and right attitude, as the Corinthian letter states in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 29. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, we in the church don't bar anyone from taking the Lord's Supper, because as verse 28 says, let a person examine himself then, and so as not to so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on themselves. This exhortation is confirmed by the Hebrew writer in 10:29. How much more worse punishment do we think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Let me give you a little aside. Many in the denominations have an extremely wrong concept about the Lord's Supper. They take it once a month, once a year. Also, they, when I was saying we don't bar anybody from taking the Lord's Supper, that's what's called by the denominations open membership. The reason they call it open membership is because they don't practice it. They practice what they call closed membership. In other words, unless you're a member of that specific denomination, that specific congregation, you can't take the Lord's Supper. Now, they won't come out and tell you you can't do it. They will wait until after you do it, and then they'll come condemn you for it. Brother V.P. Black lived from 1918 to 2007, gave the following powerful illustration about the church. Allow me to quote. Imagine ourselves standing at the foot of the cross, seeing the pain and agony suffered by Jesus, and you look up at the Lord and you ask him, why? Why is he doing this? He responds, I'm doing this for the church. And then you ask, is the church important to my salvation? Now, do you think the Lord would respond by saying, no, the church is not important to your salvation? Of course he would, could not and would not. Jesus did not die for the denominations, but he did die for the one true church, unquote. I put a little more drama in that than if you just read it. As recorded in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your calling. There's only one church, and we're all members. Everyone in this room. We know to attack the church is to attack Christ himself. Paul found this out on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 chapter. Furthermore, as it says in Ephesians 2:16, and might reconcile us both to God and one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It is through the cross that Jew and Gentile are reconciled. There is no more hostility between God's people and the rest of mankind. True reconciliation is only found through the church. It's not found anywhere else. I understand that a lot of groups get together and they call it ecumenicalism, but that's a man-made term, and it has absolutely nothing to do with true reconciliation with God. The only true reconciliation to God between those who believe and those who unbelieve is through the church. It is through the church that the unbeliever will find belief. It is not found anywhere else. Now, this isn't to say other groups don't believe this. I believe it was Pope Leo in the 13th century that said that the only way to salvation is through the church. Of course, he was talking about a different church than one we're familiar with. Let me put it another way. Nothing but the blood of Jesus could purchase the church, which because of this, of his shed blood, is owned by him. We further must conclude from our preamble that only through the blood of Jesus are our sins paid. Again, I want to go to the Hebrew writer, declared in the second chapter, the ninth verse. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's the reason. Jesus did not just die for the elitist or the select group of believers or followers, but he died for all mankind. John put it in this way in 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Yet his death on the cross was personal. He died for each one of us individually, just like the Jews understood animal sacrifices. They were to be sacrificed, those animals were sacrificed personally for their own rebellion and sin against God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus took our sins to the cross. Paul states this very point in Galatians, the second chapter, the 20th verse. "And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the life that we can all live today, we who are called Christians and members of the body of Christ. It is through Jesus' cleansing blood that the debt owed for our sins was paid. Paul declared in the 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, 21st verse, "For our sake he made him to be sin without who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was made like a lamb led to the slaughter, for that our sin debt to God would be paid in full. No longer just move forward year after year, but paid in full. Finally, we can conclude from our preamble that through the cleansing blood of Jesus, we, sinful man, can be declared righteous. Paul states this very same concept in Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 24th and 25th verse. "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Justification means that one can stand before God as if that one had never sinned before and never sinned against God in the first place. Not only is the sin removed, but the guilt is gone for also. And this is another big difference between the church and the denominations, because the denominations rely on the guilt. They rely on man's feeling not hopeful, but hopeless. Many, many times I've talked to denominationalists and they'll say, I hope to get to heaven. They feel so guilty about being in the church, and that is not what we should be doing. There's no guilt attached to coming to the church. There's guilt attached maybe if you're coming to the wrong church. I don't know about that. That may be why they feel guilty. But there's no guilt attached to being in the church. God already took care of that guilt. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, the 7th verse, we have an illustration of this type of sacrifice for God's people. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, which is basically the upper doorpost, of the houses in which they eat it. The Jews remember this time of year as the Passover. It's when the God redeemed them from Egypt. That this Passover time of year was begun last Tuesday on the 19th. Should also mark the time of unblemished lamb was sacrificed for all mankind. Those in the denominations call this time Easter. Today and every day, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, must be applied to our souls, like it was applied to the doorpost. Not just once a year. Nothing else can take away our sins. Nothing is as powerful as his blood to do the job. Once again, hear the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 and 18. You know, afterwards, somebody needs to set just something on out here. It's generating a lot of heat. And it's not my speech. Where was I? Oh, Exodus 12, 7. Nope, I already got that one. Okay. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Hebrews, 10th chapter, 18th verse. And where there is forgiveness, remission, of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And here again what Paul has to say to us on Romans 6th chapter, the 5th and 6th verse. For if we have been united with him in the death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's another question you're probably thinking about, if you've been following it. How does one contact this cleansing blood of Jesus? The answer, again, was given by Paul in that same text of Romans 6, but in the third and fourth verse. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by his glory of his Father, to who might walk in newness of life. I have one more final scripture and final question for us tonight. The Apostle John relates this scene in Revelations 7, the 13th and 14th verse. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in the white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Are you sitting there tonight and have not had your robes washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus? You must not wait any longer. And I realize most of everybody in here has already done that. But maybe you've lost your focus a little bit. We're here also to help you regain that focus. Regain your trust in Jesus. Regain the blood of his sacrifice. As together we stand and sing.